There's a handout. Does everyone get a handout? Hope that'll help. This is mostly just to sort of keep track of and maybe review later. It's kind of going over what we're going to talk about today. Something for you to take home. We're starting a study of how to study the Bible. And class number one we're doing here is the Bible. What is the Bible and is it reliable? So we're starting right at the bedrock foundation. It's going to be an interactive class. Some of the classes will actually be just studying the Bible together, like how do we ask questions, how do we think through it to help us sort of get these experience with studying the Bible. But we're going to start with just what is the foundation? Why are we studying the Bible? And so this is something that's not very controversial to this group, I don't think. This is something we're all going to generally agree with, but we're going to start here anyway. We want to start at the bottom, at the foundation, make sure we're all on the same page. Special thanks to Capitol Hill Baptist Church for providing this source material. If you go to their website, all of their Sunday schools, they call them core seminars, are available, and the whole manuscripts and everything is wonderful. So that was the foundation of this. I made some changes, but it was great. So this is kind of a test. One is it just helps me. I had to preach today and do a Sunday school. It helps me not have to start from scratch. But one of the things I'm hoping for is if we find this to be really helpful, that as we want maybe other men to come up and teach. If we have a manuscript to give them a foundation to start with, that might be a helpful thing. So we can start having more men teaching and using their gifts. So that's what we're going to try this out. I really appreciate the work they do at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I'm just very thankful for the material they've provided. This is what their core seminars is a 13-week study. So I'm not sure we're going to do all of that, but it's a good study. As long as it's helpful, we're going to keep doing it. We may stop and take breaks and do a few other things in between, but that's what we're doing. But what we're doing today is we're starting at the beginning. We want us to all to understand what the Bible is. And later in the weeks, we're going to talk about genre and structure and parallelism and all that fun stuff as we get into it. But today, we're just starting with what's the Bible. There are a few things as important as every day, regularly meeting with the Lord, right? Having a real relationship, not just I'm a Christian, but I'm abiding with Christ. I'm regularly in my Word trying to know Him. And so what we're trying to do is helping us through this class, helping us all to think rightly, to handle the Word of God correctly, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Now this is to Timothy, he's a teacher. Of course, this is true for teachers, but why is this important for people who aren't teachers? I mean, do you not, like, that's just for the pastor. Why is this important for every Christian? That's right. So not only does the teacher have to be able to teach it correctly, all of us, right? We're getting all this other information, and that's going to pull us off course if we aren't individually handling the Word correctly, right? You all, if we're not handling the Word correctly in your daily devotions, that's going to be, you get that throughout the week. That's going to be leading you in a bad path. It's going to lead you away from the truth. Paul?
It also, reflects on our master, as our workman, more him. Our conduct and our handling of his commands reflect on him.
Absolutely. Workman is not just pastor, right? Workman is, you're all workmen for the Lord. That's a great point. How are you approaching your life? Are you approaching your life in every aspect of it as a workman to the Lord? So you want to be able to handle his word so you know how to please him and what you're doing? And that reflects on your view of the Lord. And in another sense, you're all teachers too. I'm sorry, Christy? Exactly. And that's all of us all the time. We all, if we're trying to please the Lord, we have to handle the word rightly to please the Lord, to know him rightly. Because I think it goes back to what Paul's saying. We're saying you're worth knowing and following you. I'm not going to have my own opinions. I'm going to follow you. Mike? Exactly right. That's very important. That's another point. We want to be Berean. And that means like you're sitting here critical, like I'm not going to leave my pastors. But if we're handling the word rightly every day, that when we're hearing teaching, it's automatically running through that filter. Is this so? Is this true? Is this accurate? And so we all need to be doing that. You need to be hearing teaching always through that filter of, Is this according to the Word of God? Is this true? So we need to be doing that, because you're going to be teaching your families. You're teaching your neighbors, whether you like it or not. They're looking at your life as a Christian. So we're all presenting a life of Christ. We're all living workmen before the Lord. We need to be handling the Word of God accurately.
The Spirit of truth is using the Word to sanctify us.
That's right.
That's how we're growing.
Right, and so if...
Right,
so the daily application and handling it rightly is we're being sanctified. Now, if we're one of those things, might be getting ahead of myself here. One of those things is as we start to handle the word rightly, if we're saying we want to follow God because we want to be like Christ, we want to be sanctified like Christ, that means we have to approach the Bible as something different than any other book. Like, I am bowing before this. Whatever it says, that's true. That's how I'm being sanctified. When I come with my own agenda and my own assumptions, I'm going to play that over the Bible. Then no longer is the Word teaching me. I'm ruling, teaching the Bible. Did you have a comment there, David?
Yeah, and also with handling the Word of truth accurately, it is when we're called to give a defense of the gospel, we need to know what we're talking about instead of just spouting scripture.
Right, when you want to be able to spout it accurately, you want to be able to use the scripture accurately, not just your own ideas and opinions. Right, why do you believe what you believe? You should have an ability to teach that. That's right. So this is for everybody. This is important for all of us, everyone in this room. We need to know how to handle the Word of God rightly. So Bible study is not like like your daily devotion, sitting and reading. It's not like a little thing. You're meeting with the Lord so that you can learn to handle His Word rightly and handle it in your life and in your family. All right, so we're starting with what is the Bible. Now, what are some of the ways that you have heard about the world? What would the world say the Bible is? Like, from a non-Christian kind of view, what does the Bible say the world? What does the world say the Bible is? Alex? Right, so some moral stories. Yep, that's right. So some stories. Back, Jordan?
I've always heard, like, people get the Bible as Jesus. He's a nice guy, a good teacher, but not God.
Gotcha. So moral teachings from a good teacher, stories about the past that we can learn from, Jared? Myth. Right? Yep. Stories to explain. How do we understand God? It's so confusing. So man comes up with these things to try and understand God. Murray?
Man comes up with.
Exactly.
Exactly.
David?
Or self-help book.
Right. So I came up with a few of these, right? So it's a book of moral teachings. It's old stories about man's attempt to understand God, ancient writings, you know, myths being passed down, all mixed up. But what at the core of it is what Murray just said, it comes from man. It presupposes the Bible is the work of men, and we're fallible. We're just doing our best trying to make up what should we do, how can we know God. We're just doing our best. That's the presupposition. It's a work of human literature. When I was, I worked with a guy in, I guess this was when I was living in Charlotte. He was a really nice guy. He was older than me. He's just a real sweet guy. We had become really good friends. We'd go to lunch occasionally. And he was kind of just bewildered by me. He just could not understand how, like, an educated, you know, reasonably intelligent person could be a Christian. He could not understand that. And we would talk, and he was really philosophical. And we had these wonderful conversations. But one of the things he would always come back and say was, hasn't it been proven that the Bible has been changed throughout time as it's been passed down? Isn't that just fact now? The meaning's been lost. You can't base anything on that. And that was, we had this wonderful conversation about where the Bible came from. I don't think he ever became a Christian, but it was. But that was the world. Like, now it's just whatever it was, it's all mixed up. It's really just man's best attempt to know God. And so we have to approach it like literature. But the Bible is not the work of man. And that's where the beginning point of understanding. What is the Bible? It is the work of God. Not like any other literary work. It's quantitatively, qualitatively different. And what we should, and we're going to talk about, we should apply literary techniques to understand the Bible. We should use grammar to understand the Bible. And it's literature. We should understand what genre it's in. We should understand, using literary terms and techniques to understand the Bible, we can't approach the Bible simply as another book. With every other book, we have to come back to the Bible to see if it's true. Because the Bible is the standard. So you read any book to say, is this true on the greatest ultimate level? I have to come back to the Bible. Is it true? But when I come to the Bible, we have to say, this is the standard. All I'm doing to come to the Bible is, can I understand this? How do I apply this? How do I bow before this? So this is a qualitatively different book. It is the work of God. We come to it to understand that it is the standard. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Can I have someone read this for me, please? Murray, thank you. 9 through 16.
How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandment. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
So how are we to please and honor God and to keep our way pure, to be before God? I mean, just look at this language. I mean, it's nothing is it coming to say, I'm going to apply my understanding and I'm going to judge the word. But it's just, how can we submit ourselves to the Bible in every aspect of our lives? How can we treasure it in our hearts so we don't sin? How we need to learn his statutes so we can speak his statutes. We can rejoice in his statutes. Meditating, delighting. This is the word of God. It's God's word to us to receive, delight in, meditate on, so we can be transformed by it to keep us from our sin. So what we're going to talk about, if the Bible is unlike any other book ever written, at the most fundamental level, it's written by God, but through human men. And so the foundational characteristic of the Bible is that it is inspired. It means it's a product of God inspiring human authors to write his perfect word without error or defect, right? God is using, by his power, he's inspiring, working through men to write his word. So some of them, there's two like really clear overview kind of verses here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What did that word inspired? Anybody know what that word literally means, inspired there? What are you saying there? Right. God breathed. It's breathed out by God. So it's breathed by God. All scripture comes from God. The past 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, if we know that first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. So when you read your book, it's not a matter of my interpretation, right? We have to put our interpretation under it. We have to work hard to do that, and we're warring against ourselves sometimes. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. And that word moved there, that's the same word that carried along. Like Paul's ship driven along by the storm in Acts 27, that's the same word. That's a ship carried along by the storm. Right. Exactly. And that's a really good point, right? So God, it works through those men in all of their humanity. And that's what's amazing, right? Because all these men are going to be sinners and they're going to have wrong ideas and things. But God's able to work through all that to get exactly what he wants. So we can have a confidence that the work that comes through them, because it comes from God, is without error. And it's profitable for reproof, correction, training of righteousness. It's not an act of human will. But it's men moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. This is what it says in this lesson. I did not check this. It says over 3,000 times biblical writers claim to have received their messages from God. The Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord commanded me. That's what the Bible is full of, this language. This is the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the people are just receiving a dictation. And it's like this dictation comes in and they dictate. It's not like that. It's more complicated. It's more beautiful than that. That God, by his Holy Spirit, takes that person with all of their personality and with all of their vocabulary and with their context, and they're able to communicate what he wants to communicate through their personality with their vocabulary So it's wonderful. Like those men, God uses all of who they are to communicate exactly what he wants to communicate. And that's this beautiful picture of God's creativity. Murray?
I may be jumping ahead of something you're going to say later, but because you just said it, I think it bears emphasis. You said what God wants to communicate. The wonder of all this is that God wants to communicate.
That's right.
He's done all this because he wants to be known.
Yeah.
And that's so exciting.
Yeah. And that's right. That's where we kind of end in a little bit here, but that's exactly right. That's okay. But that is the wonder of it. I mean, that's what we should be. I mean, we should. We get so dulled by it. I mean, how many copies? Not only do I have like at least some dozen copies of this book in my house, I have more on my computer. And it's like we just kind of get used to the fact. But do we realize this is God's desire to reveal himself to us? Isn't that wonderful, Rob?
And that's so helpful to keep in mind when you're meditating and reading the scriptures, because your goal is to connect to God.
Right.
To have that relationship
blossom
and flourish.
Yeah, exactly. It's not, and that's we want to try to keep, that's the whole point of this, is keep cutting through all, what we naturally want to do. And naturally what we want to do is get into our duty, check off our box, get some information. And the information is interesting. The more you get into the Bible, it is really interesting, the way this all connects. The more you get into it, the more interesting it is. But we want to cut through that. We don't want to be just satisfied just with this is neat information. But through this information is leading me to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. So we're cutting through. This is God revealing himself to us. And that's where we want to be. So from the Old Testament, if you look at from the Old Testament, some issues, verses about this, God commissioned his true prophets to write. And I list a bunch of passages, just looking at one, Exodus 34:27. Then Yahweh says to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance to these words, I've made a covenant with you in Israel. So here's God saying, I'm revealing myself. I've made this covenant. I'll write them down that the people need to know this. See, it's coming from God. This is not God. It's not man trying to figure out who is this mysterious being. It's God saying, no, this is the covenant I'm making. And so not only is it God commissioning his prophets to write this, but it's God's witness against Israel, all right? It's not just people trying to figure out. He says, look at Deuteronomy 31:26. He says, take this book of the law, you write this out, and then place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. This is your standard, the standard that you're to live against. And every time you fail, this is your witness. You have the law. This is God communicating with his people, saying, this is who I am. So you cannot look at the Bible as it's written and think, wow, they're just trying to figure out who this God person is. I mean, from the very beginning, it is God communicating himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's God communicating who he is and what he was doing and what's required of us. It's this witness against Israel, the standard. And then the Lord Jesus, of course, you think of Luke 24:44, where he goes back and he says all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, where he says, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying all of this, all of the old covenant scriptures, they're given by God and they're writing about him. And then move to the New Testament. Jesus prepares his disciples for the coming of the New Testament scriptures. You can think of John 16:12-13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. All right, so what do we see here? What is Jesus assuming? His end on earth is coming soon, right? This is the upper room discourse. He knows his death is coming. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, there's more that you have to know, and you can't bear it now. But the Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you into all truth. So already, before he died, he was saying, look, this is not all you're going to get. There's more that you need to understand. And just think of how confused the disciples were at that moment, right? They had received a lot of Jesus' truth, but they were still confused by things. They were still confused by the whole crucifixion. They didn't understand what that was going to mean. They didn't understand the immense, universal, cosmic impact of that. So Jesus is saying, you can't bear this now, but the Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you into all truth, that there's more for you to get. So he's already laying the groundwork that there's going to be this new writings are going to be given The Spirit's going to move through men to give us more, which becomes our New Testament. This is Paul writing from Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see this? I mean, this is what from Jesus to Paul, God continues to speak. And that word revelation, right? That's that, you know, the apocalypse word. God's revealing himself. Jesus reveals himself to Paul. His teachings are revealed. This Jesus is Christ's self-revelation to Paul, so that Paul could write these things, and then they're revealed to us. So this is this new revelation of God to us in our new Testament. Any questions about where we are so far? This is all pretty okay. So if the foundational characteristic is inspired, right? It's God revealing himself through men without error, without mixture. It's God's pure word for us. I'm jumping ahead of myself. I forgot. I'm going to do this a little bit, and then we'll get to the next characteristics. This is what Murray was just talking about. God wants us to know him. God wants to be in relationship with people, the fallen humanity. God wants us to know him. And so in his kindness, it is unbelievable that he has revealed himself to us in his Bible so that we may know him. That's the whole purpose of the Bible, is for us to be in right relationship with him. He has revealed his mind. And that's one of the things you want to think about with special revelation. If God did not do this, we could not be reconciled to him. You cannot figure this stuff out on your own. If God did not choose to condescend to reveal himself to man and say, this is how you can be saved, no one would be saved. We would all be guilty. Alex?
I think that's an example of just justness and fairness, and setting up a system where I think it would be unfair to not reveal himself, but then expect us to live up to a standard.
Right. Well, I would step back a little bit from that. But when you look at the big picture, God did reveal himself. And that's so injustice. And this is actually not a bad point. But we want to think big picture. God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. All right. That was the moment where his self-revelation was there. They were in perfect relationship. There was no sin. And they chose to fall into sin. And then for generations, God had revealed himself. And somehow, in some generations, nobody knew God anymore. They were not passing that information down. God is just to condemn every human being with the information he's already given. And you read that from Romans 1. We have enough from natural revelation for everyone to be condemned. The problem, I guess I would say the problem with thinking through that line of logic is that you'd say this person who's never heard about Jesus, that it's not just for God to condemn that person. And that's not true. God is just. That person in their own conscience knows they're sinning. And so God was just in the very beginning by creating a pure human being with no sin. And when they fell into sin and didn't propagate on the truth to know God, God was not ever forced or compelled by his own justice to reveal himself. Justice would have been rightly served to send everyone in humanity to hell. And that would have been just with the revelation he's already given. And so there you can find his justice. But what you want to really focus on, the self-revelation, it's like all mercy. This is all grace. Even this act of revealing himself is grace and mercy. And so that's how I'd probably try to synthesize that justice image. Does that make sense? Because there's some ramifications that go down that thinking, yeah. And then secondly, so we saw that God speaks through human authors so that we may understand his word. And so we would have everything we need for life and godliness equipped for every good work. So this is just realizing this is where we go. We're going to please God. I mean, so some people say some things, these are indifferent things. Well, there's nothing really indifferent. How do you approach, how do you approach your job as an engineer, or you approach your job as a homemaker, or you approach your job as, you say, well, it's kind of indifferent. Well, by the facts of it are indifferent, but how you approach it and live in those things, whatever your job is, that's not indifferent. You're in faith. You're saying, how can I be the best mom I can be? How can I be the best executive I can be? How can I be the best engineer that I can be for your glory, God? That's what we get from the Bible. How we're going to please God, equipped for every good work. It's coming to this word that God spoke through human authors for us. It's inspired. Any other questions or thoughts about this, Paul?
When we talk about God wanting to reveal himself, I think it's important that we keep in focus what he has revealed about himself, that he is triune in nature, right? And that the Son's purpose in coming to earth was to reveal the Father to us.
And the Spirit's coming is to reveal the Father and the Son to us. Right, exactly. It always goes back to that action of this revelation nature. Yeah, yeah. That's a really nice point. Rob?
One of the things I think about when I think about the sufficiency of Scripture is that man will never and has never advanced to the point where his fundamental nature changes. You know, there's no advancement
right.
in the future where God's Word is not a critical part of
yeah.
our diet,
yeah.
know, in terms of our thinking and
yeah.
acting.
Yeah. If you look at humanity now, we look a lot different than 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, right? But the same things are taking place. There's still murder. There's still adultery. There's still power, abusing people. None of that. It looks nicer. We have a lot more stuff. We live longer, but the same core characteristics of humanity has not changed. We're not changing, yeah, and we will always, until God comes back and makes all things new, right? So then there's some secondary characteristics from the Bible. If the Bible primarily, what is it? It's God's self-revelation. Then there are gonna be some secondary characteristics as He reveals Himself. Psalm 12 verse 6 says, "The word of the Lord is pure as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." So what does that mean? What would you think that conveys to us, that it's pure? The word of God is pure. Rob?
Well, I think about the purity of truth, and you try it as you go through certain circumstances and the fire of life, and
yeah.
it just shines more and more glorious and beautiful.
That's
no, nothing is wasted in God's Word.
Mm.
You know, you go through these trials and you find precious value
yep.
in every single little bit.
Right. So compare that with my sermon I'm going to preach in a few minutes. It's not going to be pure. I did my best, but it's going to be, there's going to be little bits of error. Maybe some of my assumptions are a little bit wrong. There's going to be waste. I'm going to say some stuff that's not going to be helpful. None of that's true about the Bible. It is pure. It's unmixed. And I love that. It's tried seven times. Like, we will come to it like, oh, no, God, is this true? It doesn't seem true now. This thing's happening in my life that I don't understand. Is it true? And it kind of crashes down on us. Oh, no, maybe the Bible's faltering. Is it faltering? No. And we go through life, and we go through it, and then, oh, yeah, okay, God, I see. Thank you. That was true. And that's, maybe that's really painful. Maybe that takes years to get through that. But you get through that, and the Holy Spirit working through that issue, it's been purified. Has it been purified? No. But we come to see it. No, it remains pure. It was true. It withstands all of my doubt and all of my confusion. I was the one that was wrong. It was the one that was right. And it's proven to us again and again and again. It is pure. It stands the test. It's unmixed. Psalm 18:30, as for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. The same kind of idea, this tried idea again. The word of the Lord is tried. So rather than going through this again, that's talking about the truthfulness of it. It's proven to be true. Not only is it not mixed, it's just absolutely, certainly true. It's tried and found truthful. And so it's a shield to all who take refuge. It's because it's absolutely true and unchanging, we can hide behind it. It keeps us safe. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. What is that telling us about the word of God? What does it mean that it's being settled in heaven? Paul?
Unchanging.
And that's one of those, I love the book of Hebrews. It's one of my, I just get so confused and then enlightened by the book of Hebrews as I go through it. And I love that how it talks about how, like, the tabernacle, these things that were pictures of things that were true already in heaven. Now, these things, like the tabernacle itself was just communicating something that's infinitely, perfectly, eternally true. That this is truths about God. That His word, this is what God has given to us, but these things are settled eternally in heaven. God is revealing His unchanging eternal nature to us. Now, this isn't the infinite God, okay? This cannot contain the infinite God. But this is God's revelation of Himself so that we can have a picture of that unchanging eternal thing. I love that. It just boggles my mind. And I just come to be just amazed by the massive magnitude of our Savior and our God. It's just wonderful, beautiful. Murray?
And I think that when we read the Word, it's very important for us to realize that these are pictures, that the reality is better.
Right.
And so often we're so messed up that we need the picture, but also we've messed up the pictures, so we're confused by the pictures sometimes. Always the reality.
So.
You know, we don't want a picture to stay, we want it to stay.
Right, yeah.
That difference is
a small illustration of that. Yeah. Right. These symbols are true, and they're a lot of symbolic things. They're true. And Christy's dad, Pastor Fisher, would told me once. He said that when you look at a symbol of something, it's true. The reality is greater, but it's true. It's like when you go by a child school crossing sign, you have a little stick figure and a line. And it's communicating truth. Children be crossed. Does it mean little stick figures are going to cross across? Don't hit that stick figure? No, it means that represents a human child. Be careful. The reality is vastly more important than a little stick figure drawing. But still, it's true. It communicates that truth to us and we understand it. The Bible is God's revelation in ways we can, through the words of men, so we can understand them. And that means they're true. So we never get, oh, it's not true. It's absolutely true. It's just, he's far greater than we can understand or manage in our words. Paul?
There's a verse that kind of puts the liability of the Bible in perspective. It says, Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged.
Yeah.
So we're to rely on God's word, even if it puts us at odds with every other person on the planet, because that's the only way to be judged right by God.
That's right. We have to be, and that's why we each individually have to learn to handle the word. Now, does that mean we should reject wisdom of others, and should we have some self-criticism about, am I really right here, or am I? No, of course not. But we have to be convinced in our minds, am I handling this word of God rightly? Because it is true, and I have to be convinced of that. Sandy.
This verse, the first time somebody pointed it out to me, it's like powerful about how, with all of this, God is so intimate with us, because in Isaiah 1:18 it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are. He's like, it's not just I'm giving it to you, swallow it. It's come, wrestle with me about it.
That's wonderful. We're talking some of the sermon stuff this today. There's that idea. God's welcoming us into his community, this discussion, it was counsel, and to know him and wrestle with these things, because we need to be convinced they're true. But we have to approach it as if you were absolutely true, and our desire is to know him better. Even as we wrestle, like, how is this true? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As if this is a secondary question, because it is God's revelation to itself, what is this telling us about the word of God? Paul. Right. I like the word, like, he's talking about living, right? Like, you can't live apart from this. And that's how vital it is. It's like, you can't live. And that means spiritually, you cannot live. And eternally, you cannot live. It is without the word of God. And if we believe that, right, we believe it is truly that life-giving, it's necessary. It's not going to change how we approach it. Not like dull duty, but this is where I need to live here. I get life from this. This is where I'm gonna come to know this eternal God. I get this pure word. And so these secondary characteristics we saw, it's pure, it's true, it's eternal, it's life giving. And we're here. I know these things are, you know these things, but I want to remind us of these things so that we're changing how we're approaching the Bible. We're studying the Bible. Let's come humbly to God's word that he might reveal himself in meeting together, encouraging one another to study the word, wrestling together, helping each other think rightly. I think that's something I would love to see us doing more of. And we're going to do that some in the Sunday school class, is just getting together with a brother or a sister. And doesn't take any prep. Just sit down with the Bible and say, let's read this together. How do you hear that? What does that connect you to? And then you start learning how to do this better. Oftentimes, I think we have such a fear of looking like we don't know what we're doing that we don't ask for help in these ways. And it's so good to get out of our heads sometimes and just try and sit down with somebody and read the Bible. And so I encourage you to do that and approach it as this this beautiful, life-giving, eternal, a valuable treasure that's worth meditating on, digging into, plumbing the depths as much as we can. This is what the Bible is. And then just as I said before, we want to wage war with our assumptions. Assumptions aren't bad. We all make assumptions. You have to make assumptions about a lot of things. But they're not always right. And the assumptions are really dangerous when you don't recognize them. And you don't know that I have an assumption, so I'm just assuming it's right. Well, that's a problem, because you got to know what your assumption is so you can take your assumption and bring it to the Word. So we need to look, when you look at the Scriptures, just wage war. When you automatically assume you know what it's saying, you assume it means this because it doesn't really say that, but it must mean that. Just figure that out. Just stop there. Recognize that, okay, maybe so, but make sure you got that Word. Maybe so. And then you go figure it out. Does the Word actually mean that? Does the Word actually give me that assumption so I should believe that? So just come to the Word as God's revelation, so we want to really truly know Him. Don't be satisfied with assumptions that we might know Him. All right? All right. So now we're going to move on to, is the Bible reliable? But is there any other questions? Obviously, it's not exhaustive. We're trying to do this in like 30 minutes. So any other questions or like pressing issues you want to bring out about what is the Bible? All right. So now we're going to talk about, is it reliable? Now, this is going to be a little different. This is not going to be about God's Word. I think we've shown how God's Word says it's reliable and how it communicates as the Word of God. That's what it is. But now we're going to look at some external things about how it's transmitted. Someone might say, well, sure, that maybe that was true of the first century Christians, but what about us? Haven't those things been lost over time? That's what my friend thought. Whatever it was at the beginning, it's been so corrupted that we can't know what it means at all now. And Muslims would often argue that with us, which is somewhat ironic since they have so little evidence of their own document. But they would say the Bible has been corrupted over time. It can't be believed. It's been hopelessly corrupted. So it's important for us to have an assurance, an understanding, a confidence that our modern Bibles are trustworthy and authoritative just like the original text. Jared? Yes. That's where they don't do. Now, people would argue, and they show some little bits, and we're going to talk about that, how they would argue that. But yeah, most of the time people don't have a rational basis for that. That's an argument they've made to themselves so they can justify ignoring the Bible. Absolutely. But what we want to do is make sure that hasn't seeped into our own thinking. We are convinced that there's no way that's true. We're going to talk about this for a few minutes. But it is amazing what God has done to preserve our Bibles. It's just amazing. So we're going to talk about it. But we want to see God has ruled over the preservation of His Scriptures, and so we want to think about that. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at how, using the techniques of the world, how does the world consider something reliable from history's reviewing a historical document? How would it view it, something as reliable? They would say there are three tests of reliability: the quantity, how many manuscripts do you have from the early days when it was being passed down? What are the quality of those manuscripts, and what is the time interval between the writing of the original manuscripts and the oldest extant manuscripts? Extant, that word. Anybody know what extant manuscript means? What it means to be extant, Paul?
Still existing and known.
Known, right, yeah. So these are the ones we found. We're finding more all the time, but what's the oldest one that we have, that somebody has, and they can look at and know that's extant? That's what it means. So how much time was there between the time it was written and the oldest one that we have? All right, and we'll see when we have more. So that's a test of reliability. If it's a long time, you're not sure. It's harder to tell. If it's a short time, it's more reliable. That's how they would consider that. So when you think of the Old Testament, now the Old Testament is so insanely old. I mean, just vastly old. I mean, thousands upon thousands of years. That there aren't a lot of manuscripts. They're very old. I mean, I think some of the oldest they have comes from like 200 BC. So we don't have a lot. This is when they would not have nearly as many. Most, because of the age of these manuscripts, the vast majority of them have been deteriorated. They're no longer extant. We don't have them. But the quality of the manuscripts that we do have is unparalleled because of the care that was taken in the preservation of and the copying of the manuscripts. I have this quote here. These are the Masoretes. This was in like the 5th centuries. AD, so like 500 AD, like I'm going to get backwards here, like 600 AD, is that right? First century is 0 to 1. 400 AD, went the wrong direction, thank you, Paul. The Masoretes had specifications, not only for the kind of skins to be used and the size of the columns, but there was a religious ritual necessary for the scribes to perform before he wrote the name of God. Rules governed the kind of ink they were to use, the spacing of the words, and also forbade their writing anything from memory. The lines and even the letters were counted methodically. If any manuscript found to contain even one mistake, it was discarded or destroyed. So they took this kind of care to copy it. And further, it was the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947, were dated between 200 BC and 68 AD. And another commentator says, and this is a guy, Millar Burroughs from Yale, it is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. So from they can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls manuscripts from 200 BC, and what they have in 400 to 600, 800 AD, and when you look at both of them, it's like it's incredible. There's so little change because they were so meticulous in their copying and the way they approached the copying. Now I'm gonna show you my problems and my solutions. Okay, 200 BC. It's still a long time from the time they were originally written, right? So the time interval, we're not even sure exactly when Moses wrote the law. So I mean, we still have a lot of time. And we see in our history, in the book itself, there were times when the people of Israel really didn't care about the scriptures. I mean, it's like lost. And then you find it in a closet, like, oh, what's this? It's a law. Oh, my, we should be doing this stuff. So those are problems, okay? I mean, so those, from the world's view of reliability, there's still a good bit of time between the moment they were written and the earliest manuscripts we have, and that's just true. How I work that out personally, and how I think this is, I think as a Christian we should have a confidence in our Old Testament. One, we do see the preservation that we have from the 200 BC, but look how Jesus himself looked at the Old Testament. Jesus saw the Old Testament as truth. Jesus saw this, he was committed to it. He talked about it not as if it were neat stories, but this was absolutely true from creation stories to Jonah. I mean, he looked at the Old Testament as truth. And so when I look at it, I say, well, if Jesus is God, and we have to look at the New Testament reliability to figure that out, if Jesus truly is God, then the way he views the Old Testament strengthens my view of the Old Testament, that I can see the Old Testament as reliable. So even though the Old Testament doesn't meet these requirements of reliability that the scholars would look for in the same way, I think we would look to Jesus to help us strengthen our faith and confidence in the Old Testament. Anybody have a question about that? Because we're going to look at the New Testament in a minute. It's vastly different, but it's much younger of a document. Okay, you follow me there? Okay. If we look at the New Testament, it's dramatically different. Like thousands of times more manuscripts to look at. I mean, it's just a vastly different picture. And because we have so many dating back to so close to the original writings, there's tons of material to compare. Now, on the back is some charts. Don't look at them right now because they'll suck you in and it'll be so interesting. I'm going to show them in a few minutes and you look at them at home. All right. The quantity of manuscripts. We have just so many. You go to the 16th century because that's when the printing press was made, and then they're no longer copying it by hand. So what are we from the 2nd century, so early 100s to the 1500s, 5,000 hand-copied Greek New Testament manuscripts. And now, I want to be clear, I'm probably going to say this before again. Sometimes we think, you hear that, and you think, oh, they had a full New Testament in like 130 AD. Well, no, you had a fragment of John's couple verses. So some of these manuscripts are fragments. Sometimes it's just one book. Sometimes it's a few books. Sometimes later it's all of it collected together. But we have early manuscript evidence of the Bible existing very early. We'll talk about that more. I'm going to get ahead of myself again. This is neat stuff. If you look at the Arabic, Latin, Coptic translations, what's that? I'm sorry. Did you have a question? You're just jumping in. That's cool.
I'll tell you later.
Okay.
I'll tell everybody later.
Okay. Okay. There are like 25,000 early manuscripts, if you look at these other languages. Then you have all the times you have sermons written down where they're referencing and quoting the New Testament scriptures. I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of bits of information for us to look at to see how many manuscripts there are. We have 10 to 15 Greek manuscripts, at least of some portion of scripture, from the first within the first 100 years. And that those you can look back and compare and say, yeah, this already existed. This isn't something somebody wrote 200 years later. From the very early, within the first 100 years, there's 10 to 15 manuscripts. Within the first 100 years, 200, there's at least 50. And these things are changing all the time because they're finding more things. So there's so much material to look at. Any questions about the quantity of the manuscripts, David?
When you talk about manuscripts, are you talking about just papers that included what was said by the prophet?
No, these are people who wrote this, like a letter of Paul or the Gospel of John. And so this New Testament manuscripts or something that was... Well, a manuscript would be like if it's a whole letter of John, that would be one manuscript, not just the pages of it, or if it's just like a couple verses of John for us to compare and look at. So something from the New Testament where somebody had written it out, it remains for us to look at and see so we can compare. And that's the important thing. Any manuscript is anything from the New Testament, not just, and then it's a different thing to talk about someone referencing it. Like, so I'm going to quote John chapter whatever, that would not be considered a manuscript. That's like a quote. And there's lectionaries, all kinds of things. But the manuscripts are just from the New Testament, okay? Written copies of some part of the New Testament. Now the quality, because there are so many, the quality is not as good as the Old Testament quality, because you didn't have the same high level of scholarship necessarily in all the copying. Two scholars, Gary Phillips and William Brown, write, It is true, however, that the quality of the New Testament manuscripts is less than that of the Old Testament ones. More variant readings do exist, although these are usually matters of spelling or word order, not matters of doctrine. However, because there are so many manuscripts of the New Testament available, by comparing the readings, the original can be reconstructed. The result of the science of textual criticism is an almost pure text, and most of the remaining textual problems have reasonably sure answers. All right, so the vast majority of differences that somebody would say, look at all these differences, like thousands and thousands of differences. I mean, like 99% of them are like a spelling error, or words omitted, or words added, or word order. And so it's not changing the meaning, it's just an error. And then I guess 1%, which you actually have a doctrinal difference, which is not even the main doctrinal difference, but in that issue, is there a doctrinal issue to be considered? And then if you look at the rest of the scripture to compare it, you can understand what the actual truth is. So as the critics say, this means it's unreliable, but the truth is, because we have so many, we have much more of a chance to get to the reliable original documents. Any questions about that? I'm going to explain that a little bit more. I have some fun things I'm going to do to show you how that works. But any questions? Okay. I'm going to ask this question. I'm not going to ask this question. I'm just going to tell you. There's so many documents. There's so many manuscripts all over. And this is from Africa, Middle East, up into Europe. And they're everywhere. Do you know why they're everywhere? Because people had the good news. And they weren't just saying, you scribe, go write this down. Hey, we're copying it. I want to give it to the next guy. They wanted to propagate this. There was this evangelistic impulse in the New Testament church, in our Bibles. And it's just built in. You want to share the good news. And that's what they did. And it just went everywhere. And so we have manuscripts from all over the place. Because everybody, after they had been transformed, they wanted other people to be transformed. And so there's just so many. And it's just a testament of God's power working in the church to spread this good news. Paul?
The strength of that is, though, that there was no time at which anyone controlled all of these manuscripts, but no one can make wholesale changes.
Absolutely. That's what I'm going to show you in just a minute, because that's exactly right. That's a really important point. All right, so you have this transmission. This is what the world says happens with the transmission of the New Testament. And this is why this is just so much fun. All right, so this is what the world says. All right, here's Mr. Apostle. I'm green. I'm going to share that. I'm going to write it to give it to the next guy. Oh, okay, he's pretty right. He's in the next guy. Wait a second. That's a little bit wrong. Oh, no. Now it's getting worse. Well, that's not even the right color. What now? Ah, we have no idea. Now it's blue. Right, so the error is introduced. There's no way to know where the original is. You're just lost. All you have is blue, and this is what you got. This is what your Bibles are. It's blue. You don't know what the green was. It's just wrong. Right? That's the telephone game. That's what the world says, and they love that. They love to say that, but this is wrong because what exactly what Paul was saying. So here, if you're an apostle, he gives it to a whole bunch of guys. Oh, one guy got one letter wrong. Okay, that guy got that wrong. You see this? He's wrong. He's wrong. He messed it up. We're talking about one word, like, and then so the other guy might have other things wrong, but in this instance, this guy got that wrong. Now he's going to propagate, that error is going to propagate up, but look, it's not being propagated to all these others. And they're you can trace this. This is the error that came from this guy, but you can compare it to follow that. So this one goes down to Africa, and this guy goes over to Europe, and this guy goes over to the Middle East, and you can trace it to see where was the error. These all have that wrong letter, but none of these other have that wrong letter. And so you can say, yeah, now we can know by comparing all these and all this, we can trace it down to get really close to what the original was. And now true, like this guy might have another problem, and that guy over there might have a problem. This guy might get another error wrong. And so it's going to propagate up, but it's not the same error. And so all these agree where this guy's wrong, and all these agree where this guy's wrong, and you compare all that, that's really detailed. And you have PhD guys that just study. And the more manuscripts you have, the better you can do this. And you can follow things through, and you can see, as you compare them, you lay them all out, you can see how, where the error was introduced, and what the error was, and what happened. And you get really close down to the original text. David White showed me this when he was in a Sunday school class like this, so I'm going to give props to David. But I think this is just really helpful. It's so different from how the world wants to think about the telephone game. Does that make sense? So this is how the New Testament was transmitted. And just like Paul's saying, there wasn't like this ruling class that just said, no, you can't, I'm going to change it here. I'm going to make Jesus hate women, or I'm going to whatever, and that's how it's going to be. It never happened. That's not how it was. And this is all this, the time interval we just get to real quick before we run out of time. Just look at the bottom line. The New Testament is written in between AD 150 and 100. And then you think the earliest manuscripts is really early. Like you would look at people talking about the canon of scripture coming together. Like this is Constantine did this in the 300 or 400 AD. This is all well before. You can see the scriptures long before anybody said, any council said this is what the scripture is going to be. Long before, from the very beginning, like 20, 30 or years, you can see those. You can already see it existing. It was written by people who were there. And so to say that someone wrote the Bible hundreds of years later is just historically false. We have documents very early, and those documents match the documents we have later and later and later. So we can be very certain what we have is an accurate New Testament. And if you just the comparison here is striking. I got this. I have the source on your paper. You may see something like this with even more striking numbers, like this guy only has 2 or that has 7. Most of that's out of date, and I think we should try to be as honest as we can when we make our comparisons. Even though it sounds more cool to say they only have like 10 copies of Homer's Iliad, that's not true, and it's not really helpful to be untrue. So, but you can look at the time gap of, and these are some of the most reliably people that the historians would consider we reliably have the original works. But look at the time gap from the earliest manuscript. From when they were, it's like 400 years, 1,300 years, several hundred years, 1,300 years, 950 years, from all these different works, and the number of copies that they have to try and compare to figure out. Homer's Iliad is the largest, with 1,700 copies. Look at the difference. I mean, it's just, the New Testament is just vastly, we have vastly more. Mark. Yeah. Yeah, the most of what we have found, I mean, as far as extant things that I know of, like Gospel of Thomas and other things like that, were written far later. And that's a neither. But that's at that point they could say, look, this is true. We knew this guy. We knew Paul. We knew this. We have this testimony. These things are true. And so the church, they already knew what was true. And these false things started coming. I mean, it was just obvious this was false. And they were never largely accepted by the church because they already had the truth and the false things were evenly recognized. And so, yeah, it purified because it helped them say, no, that's not true. This is true. And that helped them make that delineation when the false things were coming. And that's a neater we're out of time. I'd love to talk about it some more, but we're out of time. The last thing you have there, this is just some of the manuscripts. Paul, David, this is what you were asking about. Like the earliest manuscripts is just a few verses from John, but that does show us John existed. That work of John existed that early, and it matches what we find later. And then these are some of the earliest fragments and manuscripts that we have within the first 200 years of the Bible being written. No, no. There's no originals. We have no original documents. That would be cool. But the thing is that what God has done for us is they've given us so much to look back to go back and say, this is the thing. And we're out of time. We mess up stuff. Like they had the staff that Moses used they start worshiping that stuff, right? We mess up. We have the original. We mess up that. It's like, we're going to start worshiping that. Let's go worship the relic. Look at the Catholic Church. God says, no, you don't need that. I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to help you see that it's true. But you don't need the original. That's nothing. That was that man's writing it down. And it's true. It was my word. But you don't need this as like something to worship. Paul?
And these dates are early enough that we have confidence that manuscript of John, the person writing that, could have been sitting there with the original.
Right.
They're copying off the original.
Yeah, exactly right. So we have a very, very strong confidence. And so I think we should just thank God that we can see the Bible is reliable. All right. We're out of time. We're over time. I apologize. Let me pray and we'll stop. Father, thank you for your Bible, for preserving it for us and for giving it to us. Help us, O Lord, to have a strong confidence that your word is true. And then help us to live that way so we seek you in your word, to know you in your word. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.